If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. This morning we're going to continue in our walk through Romans. And the topic for this morning will be living the Christian life. Living the Christian life. And I'm sure most of you at some point, or perhaps some of you even here this morning, have reduced the Christian life to being good, or trying harder, or following rules. In other words, there were these certain standards or behaviors that were expected of you as a Christian, and you did your very best to live them out. And listen, this is not an unusual approach to Christianity. It happens all the time. In fact, those of us who are even Christians sometimes revert to that mindset. Except there's only one problem with it. It's not Christian. It's not Christian to have this mentality of being good or working harder or trying more or putting more effort towards your relationship with God. In 2011, Phil Vischer, who was the founder of VeggieTales, remember VeggieTales, the Christian cartoon characters? After he had sold the rights of VeggieTales, he did an interview that was published in World Magazine. And I quote, "I looked back at the previous 10 years and realized I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. And that was a pretty serious conviction. You can say, hey kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says so. Or hey kids, be more kind because the Bible says so. But that isn't Christianity. It's morality. And that was such a huge shift for me from the American Christian ideal. We're drinking a cocktail that's a mix of the Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel. And we've intertwined them so completely that we can't tell them apart anymore. Our gospel has become a gospel of following your dreams and being good, so God will make all your dreams come true. It's the Oprah God. So I had to peel that apart. I realized I'm not supposed to be pursuing impact. I'm supposed to be pursuing God. And when I pursue God, I will have exactly as much impact as He wants me to have." So, listen, make no mistake about it. Reducing the Christian life to being good or to following rules or to trying harder, it's very tempting. It is extremely tempting. And it appeals to us for a few reasons. First of all, it makes the Christian life manageable. I mean, I can handle that. I can put my hands around that. Loving God with my heart, soul, and mind, that's a high calling. But reducing the Christian life to a set of rules, that's something I can handle and feel good about. Additionally, reducing the Christian life to a set of rules makes growth an achievement based on my efforts. It's all about me putting forth the effort. I come up with these standards, okay? I come up with them probably because I can meet those standards, and then I put forth all the effort to meet those expectations, and I feel really good about myself when I do it. Now, the consequences of reducing the Christian life to a set of rules they're devastating. They really adversely affect our walk with God. First of all, for those who actually think that they are meeting the standard that they're setting, these are the consequences, all negative. First of all, a growing critical spirit. A growing critical spirit. A spirit in which, when it comes to our own stuff, our own mess, we look at it as if we're looking through a telescope. But then when we look at others, we look at their stuff as if we're looking at it through a microscope. Okay, big difference. Lots of grace when it comes to us and how we judge ourselves. Not so much when we judge others. Critical spirit. It also leads to comparison. When you live the Christian life based on a set of rules, you start comparing yourself with other people. You look at your behavior and you look at theirs, and you start sizing people up, and you start putting them at different tiers and at different places in your ranking system. And lastly, there's this obsession to be recognized. If you reduce the Christian life to rules and you put forth all this effort to trying harder, there's this obsession with being recognized, because you want people to notice all that you're doing. You take that spotlight, and instead of shining it on God and His glory, you turn it around and you shine it on yourself. And you're obsessed that people recognize you. Now, for those who attempt to live the Christian life based on adhering to a set of rules and actually realizing that that's an impossible feat, the consequences for you might be this: fear. Fear. The pressure of always wondering, am I being good enough? Of always looking to God and just not having the security of your relationship with God, because you're always wondering, is my life good enough? Despair. Despair comes because you realize that you can't uphold His standard. And as much effort that you put forth into it, in complete exasperation, you turn to despondency or depression or despair. And lastly, joylessness. Joylessness. The moralist or the legalist is robbed of joy because of her inability or his inability to live up to the rules. And if you're living in a household with a rule follower, it's like this dark cloud that just looms over the family. There's just so much pressure and oppression. So if living the Christian life is not about self-effort and not about trying harder and not about following rules, then what is it? What's it all about, and how do we do it? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And we're going to do that in three parts. We're going to first answer the question, what is required to live the Christian life? What's required of you and me to live the Christian life? Secondly, we're going to look at, what is the outcome of the Christian life? What's the outcome of the Christian life? And then lastly, we'll wrap it up by answering the question, how do we live this thing out? How do we do it? How do we live the Christian life? And to answer all three of those questions, we're going to go to our only authority, and that's God's Word. And so I'm going to be reading Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she would be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would please open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the beauty of these words. Lord, for those who are trying really, really hard to earn their salvation, or for those who are Christians yet have reduced the Christian life to a set of rules and try really, really hard based on their own efforts to live up to those standards. God, would you please change hearts so that we may see the beauty of the cross, the beauty of grace, the beauty of mercy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So what is required to live the Christian life? What's necessary? And the answer to that question is this: union with Christ. Union with Christ is what's required for anyone to live the Christian life. And that's not a new concept in Paul's writing. Earlier in chapter 6, we saw how sin's rule and death has been broken through the believer's union with Christ. And if you remember last week, we talked about how at one point all of us were slaves to sin, and we were part of the family of darkness. But by God's grace, he took us and he removed us from this family and he brought us into this family over here. And so now we are what? We are enslaved to God. And so we wake up every day and we offer ourselves to God. We give him our hands and we give him our eyes and we give him our feet and we give him our hearts and we give him our souls. But here in chapter 7, Paul's going to explain in greater detail how our union with Christ is absolutely required if we're going to be released from the law. Released from the law, which raises two questions. What are we talking about when we use that word, the law, and why do we need to be released from it? So let's start with the first question: what's the law? Well, just in a very generic, general way, laws or the law are those rules that govern over a people. In this country, we are governed by law. There are federal laws, there are state laws, there are local laws. And as long as we are alive, we are accountable to those laws. So I think everybody can agree to that. Now, in the book of Romans, often when Paul uses the word law, it is in reference to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And we learned in chapter 3, verse 19, that all of humanity is under the law. We're under the law, meaning that in a very clear way, the law delineates and identifies sin as sin. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped and every person in the world might be held accountable to God. So the purpose of the Ten Commandments is not to save us. That's not the purpose of the Ten Commandments. If somebody were to come up to you and ask you this question, how were people saved in the Old Testament? The answer is not by adhering to the Ten Commandments. That was never the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was always to help you and me and God's people to identify sin as sin and to help us realize that we always come short of that standard and that we need what? That we need a Savior. That has always been the purpose of the Old Testament in the heart of the unconverted. But there's a problem. And the problem is this: as long as we are alive, we are under the condemnation and the authority of the law. That's a huge problem. So we need to be released from the authority of the law and be united with another who has kept the law in its entirety, and that person being Jesus Christ. So Paul, in verses 1 through 4, explains how you and I can be removed from our connection to the law and instead be found in solidarity with Jesus Christ. And the explanation begins with a principle in verse 1, an illustration in verses 2 and 3, and an application in verse 4. So, what's the principle? What's the principle that we see in verse 1? In verse 1, we see that the law is only binding on a person as long as he or she is alive. And listen, that's not a complicated principle. That's pretty easy to grasp. When a person dies, they are no longer accountable to the laws of the land. The people who are buried at the cemetery across the street, they're not accountable to the federal laws or to the state laws or to the laws of Blacksburg. Maybe to the laws of Blacksburg, but not to the federal and the state. That's a joke. You know what I mean. So the idea is that as long as we are alive, we are held accountable to the law. As soon as we die, that authority is taken away. So in verses 2 and 3, we have an illustration taken from marriage. Now, take this illustration for what it was intended to do, okay? It was an illustration taken from marriage regarding the legalities of the marriage covenant. And this is not everything the Bible has to say about marriage. The Bible does give concessions for divorce. It's not mentioned here. That's not the point of this particular passage, to get into all the intricacies of marriage and divorce. The point of this illustration is this. When two people come together in the marital union, they take a vow. They make a covenant to one another. When I married my wife, when she married me, we gave vows to each other that we would be together till death do us part. That's what we committed to one another. Now, if one of us had a relationship outside of the marriage, that would be adultery, because we would be bringing a foreigner or an intruder inside of our marriage. And so what this passage is saying is that when you have two people in marriage, in a covenant, when one of those individuals dies, it frees them because of death to marry another. It's just a very simple illustration of the principle that we saw in verse 1. And again, it's not everything that the Bible talks about related to marriage and all implications about marriage. So the illustration, again, in verses 2 and 3 goes like this. When a husband and wife enter into a marriage, it's a covenant for life, and only death can break that covenant. So how does this principle apply to the Christian life? How does it apply to the Christian life? And we see that in verse 4. Let's read verse 4. Verse 4 reads, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." In other words, in order to enter into God's family, we needed a death to occur because we were under the authority of the Ten Commandments. And as long as we were alive, and as long as we are alive, the Ten Commandments are over us. And what are they doing? They are indicting us of our guilt. That's what the Ten Commandments are doing. For the unbeliever, when the unbeliever dies, they will be held accountable to the standard of the Ten Commandments. And they will have to give an account for their life. Not to some arbitrary scale, but to the scale of the Ten Commandments. And so a death is needed that will free us from this indictment. So the question is, who died in our union with the law? Who died? And this is important. Was it the law that died, or was it you and me, the believer, who died? Look at the text. Verse says, you died. You also have died. It wasn't the law that died. It wasn't the Ten Commandments that died. It was you and me, the believer. In a mysterious way, when Christ died, the believer died. And when Christ was raised, the believer was also raised. And that means the law is still alive, and that it is good, and it has merit in the life of the believer. But prior to conversion, we needed to be released from the law's authority and its condemnation. But death is only half of it. It's only half of it. The believer not only died with Christ, but was raised with Christ. And do you know why you have been raised with Christ? Do you know why you have been raised with Christ? Our text says, so that you may belong to Him. What a beautiful promise, that the believer belongs to Jesus Christ. You know, so many of us have issues of low self-esteem and a low self-concept because we don't think we belong. We look at all these various groups and we say, they belong, or he belongs, or she belongs, but I don't belong. And this text is a promise that all who are in Christ, who have been taken from the family or the kingdom of darkness and brought into God's family, you belong. And so, a question that I have for every one of you this morning is this: do you belong to Jesus? Do you belong to Jesus? Is He yours, and are you His? If I were to have 5 or 10 minutes with every single one of you, just one-on-one, and if I were to ask you, do you belong to Jesus? And just explain how that transpired. And if in response you told me, yes, I belong to Jesus, and then I said, well, please, you know, tell me how this happened. And out of your mouth came the words, well, I try to live up to the expectations of the Bible, or I'm not as bad as my colleague who is just a real moral mess. If your explanation for why you belong to Jesus, if it revolves around any of that kind of explanation, I would as lovingly and as gracefully tell you in response, I don't think you belong to Jesus. I do not think that you belong to Jesus and that you are part of His family. But the good news is that you can belong to Jesus right now. Right this very minute, you can belong to Jesus. And not by coming forward and kneeling at the altar, and not by going through all these rituals. Right now, in the quietness of your heart, if you realize, if you reflect on your life, and you know that the reason or the explanation that you would give for why you belong to Jesus is because of all these things that you do, or you're attempting to do, or trying to do. If you just say, God, I've been blowing it. That's so wrong. I can't earn this. I need grace. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. And you can do that right now as you're sitting, even as I continue to speak, and I hope that you might do that. So if our union with Christ is required for the Christian life, what is the purpose of the Christian life? What's the purpose? Are we just to sort of sit around and wait for Jesus to return? Far from that. The purpose of the Christian life is to bear fruit for God. To bear fruit for God. Again, look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Why? In order that we may bear fruit for God. So what does it mean to bear fruit for God? It means to express outwardly the inward change that has occurred as a result of our union with Christ. When you are in union with Christ, when you've been taken from this camp and brought over here, there's going to be a change, some change. It might be little, but there's going to be some visible heart change that comes through. Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him. That sounds like union, doesn't it? Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So what fruit can we expect? What can we expect from a life that's been released from the law and that's in union with Christ? Well, I would say one particular virtue that keeps on coming up in Scripture that repeats itself over and over and over again is the virtue of love. The virtue of love. Throughout the Bible, God made it very clear that he expected love to be evident in the life of his covenant people. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read, you shall love the Lord your God. Love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Later in Jesus' ministry, a religious teacher approached him and asked him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? To which Jesus said, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you take all the Old Testament, you want to summarize it in one word, it's love. Love God and love other people. And even in Romans chapter 13, Paul writes these words. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And we're talking about a supernatural love, okay? I'm not talking about doing a favor or being nice to your colleague in order to impress others or to advance your career. Okay, I'm not talking about that kind of love. I'm talking about supernatural love that actually gives you the desire to love God, even through difficult times, and to love other people. That is a miracle when that happens. That's the kind of love that I'm talking about. But the problem is, how do we do this? How do we do this? Because it's impossible to love that way while one is under the law. In other words, if we're commanded to love this way, why is reducing the Christian life to following rules self-defeating? Because we can't do it. We don't have the power to do it. Before we were converted, we would not and could not love God and others out of pride and rebellion. So it's an impossibility. The whole mindset of trying to earn your way to God by following rules or by being good or by trying harder, it's impossible. Why? Why is it impossible? Verse 5 tells us. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. This verse is saying that before we were united to Christ, before we were released from the law, before you and I were Christians, that our response to God's law was not obedience, but rather arousal to disobedience, ultimately leading to death. Why? Why would God's law cause that kind of response or that kind of reaction? Because the unconverted heart hates to be told what to do. And even now as Christians, we still battle this. We hate, out of our pride, we hate to be told what to do. And the unconverted heart wants to do what it's not supposed to do. And that's universally true. Universally, nobody wants to be told what to do. And universally, everyone wants to do what's forbidden. I've told this story before, but it just illustrates this point so clearly that I decided to share it again. But several years ago, when one of my daughters was maybe 3 years old, we were over at Tom's Creek. And I was playing softball, and I don't know what Jill was doing, but one of my daughters started walking away from the field towards the parking lot. And so a former BCFer by the name of Tommy Cousins, who knew our family, noticed that she was heading in that direction. And so as she approached the edge between the grass and the asphalt, Tommy told her, "Now don't go out into the street. Don't go out into the asphalt." And so she just looked at him. She looked down at that edge between the grass and the asphalt. She looked back at him. She looked down. Then she just picked up her foot, and she just hung it. Just hung it there. Now, why did she do that? Because his instructions aroused something in her that caused disobedience, both out of pride and out of wanting to do what was forbidden. She did that. And you and I do the very same thing. That's why reducing the Christian life to a bunch of rules is futile. Because the reality is that we don't have the capacity to bear fruit while under the authority of the law. We can't do it. So here's the question. And here's the big question. If the law arouses disobedience, and we've been released from the law, and we've been united with Christ, then how do we live out the Christian life? How do we do this thing? How do we bear fruit? How do we love? Is it by trying harder at being good? No. The answer is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So verse 6 begins with two amazing words, "but now," which is in reference to our conversion. But now, before you were over here, you were part of this camp, but now you're over here, you're in God's family. And with that, a change has happened. And it's an amazing change. We've been given the person of the Holy Spirit who does what? Who takes the external law. Remember, the law is not dead. The Holy Spirit takes the external law, and what does he do? He puts it on our hearts. So that it's not a matter of us earning or doing. Through the Holy Spirit, it's a matter of us wanting and desiring. Tim Chester, in his book, You Can Change, wrote these words. "It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the desire to do what is right and opposes our sinful nature to do what is wrong." He continues to say, living under the power of the Holy Spirit is like a child being taught to paint by her father. Her father wraps his hands around hers, guiding each stroke of the brush. The Holy Spirit is God's guiding hand in our lives. And what is truly remarkable is that this has always been God's plan. This is not plan B. This is not God responding to the fact that we couldn't live up to the standard of the Ten Commandments. This has always been in God's purposes to have the Holy Spirit enter into the life of His covenant people. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses told the people of God, "The Lord your God, He will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." God's doing it. He's the one who's doing the work. Later, the prophet Jeremiah would declare in chapter 31, "After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts." Again, the prophet Ezekiel picks up that same theme in chapter 36. We read, "A new heart I will give you, says the Lord, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take you out of your flesh, the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances." This has always been God's plan A from the very beginning. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is such an important aspect of the Christian life that Paul's going to spend most of chapter 8 just going over in greater detail what we just sort of touched upon this morning. But for now, the big idea is this, that the Christian life is not meant to be lived independent from the power of God given to us through the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes we think we come to Christ by faith, then we're expected to change ourselves on our own. And what we've seen is that coming in to God's family is all His work, and continuing to walk with Him and to grow and to mature as Christians is His work. Let me just sum it up by reading a short little poem by a Puritan by the name of John Berridge that I think just sums it up so nicely. "Run, John, and work the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings."